Well, thank you for coming and joining us this morning as we worship the Lord. It seems that a lot of people are gone away or are doing something this morning. I cannot see many of the familiar faces, but we trust that the Lord keeps them in His gracious hands. In many ways, we may be able to call Matthew chapter 9 as the chapter of restorations. A paralytic man's health was restored in only part of chapter 9. And this restoration, by the way, was not just a physical restoration. His sins were forgiven, and thus his spiritual condition was restored. I think that is the beauty of this man's restoration by the Lord. Matthew was called from his tax collector's office, and it was also a restoration of this individual's spiritual life. In fact, my suggestion to call the chapter as the chapter of restoration is based on Christ's message about His divine purpose, why He had to come to this world. He compared Himself with a physician who could heal the sick, and He said that He came to this world to call sinners to repentance, which is a true restoration. Jesus restored the woman who had suffered with a disease for at least 12 years. Her physical condition made her unfit for the Lord's service. She was considered as unclean religiously speaking, and the Lord restored her, and Jesus healed her. Then He restored Jairus' daughter from the dead. As a result, life was restored from the dead body. Today, we just read a passage in which we have found two healing stories or healing events. Both the stories are about events of restorations again. These stories are peculiar in a sense that they are related to the basic functions of our body, such as seeing and speaking. We also see that behind these healing events, there are some unique features related to the restorations of physical disabilities. Like some previous passages, some Bible students have tried to find some parallel passages of Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 to 34, and made various suggestions, but I could not find any convincing suggestion. Thus, I conclude that this passage is uniquely Matthew's record. So let us find some lessons from these miraculous events done by Jesus Christ. First of all, we may find a simple fact that these restorations are the outcomes of desperations. The first story is about two blind men who followed Jesus. I do not know how far they had to follow Jesus in order to be healed. I do not have any clue about the distance and the time duration of their following. When we read the stories like this, we must not treat it as if it is just a story, because it is a story, but it is a life story, which is related to a real life of somebody. It means that these events were not written just for some sort of religious lessons alone. Instead, these stories are about real experiences of real people, which means that they are very relevant to us. In order to appreciate this life story, we may want to know of a few things first. Let us consider that these men were blind. We find many stories about the blind in the gospel. It may be very possible that in early centuries, there were more blind people than we have in our days. Though we may not fully understand the life of the blind in the first century, we need to think about their life as much as we can. I was thinking about their disadvantages as the blind. The blind are not able to read anything they want to. They cannot appreciate the beauties of a lot of things. Their work opportunities are very much limited in terms of the types of jobs they can. We often experience fulfillments and satisfactions through jobs and work opportunities, but the blind are very difficult. They have difficulties in finding proper jobs. It will lead them to financial difficulties. over 90% of older blind and partially sighted people live on less than half the national average income in the United Kingdom. 66% of blind and partially sighted people of working age are unemployed. Those blind or partially sighted people who are working are concentrated in unskilled and lower paid jobs. Some of the blind in the Bible are beggars. Their social life is very much limited. Their movements are limited by distance and space. There may be some dangers in front of them, but they are not able to see them. In other words, they are fully exposed to all kinds of dangers, threats, abuses, and even violence. They cannot run away from them. They may feel depressed or lonely. They may find it difficult to find an independent life. 20% of blind and partially sighted people over the age of 75 won't have left their home in the last week or even been in their own gardens. 60% of older blind and partially sighted people never go out on their own. I also thought about the causes of the blindness. There are few causes we can think about, including glaucoma, cataracts, age-related macular degeneration, and diabetic retinopathy. It is true that some are blind even before they were born, so they are born blind. Many became blind because of accidents. It has been known to us that AMD, age-related macular degeneration, AMD is the United Kingdom's leading cause of sight loss. There are around 500,000 people in the United Kingdom with this problem. It has been known that nearly 2 million people in the United Kingdom are blind or partially sighted. Every 15 minutes, a person begins to lose their sight. 1 in 12 of us will become blind or partially sighted by the time we are 60. This rises to 1 in 6 by the time we reach 75. What I want to point out from all these observations is that it was not easy for the two blind men to come to Jesus. We must pay attention to the fact that they came to Jesus despite their difficulties and challenges. In such case, difficulties were not hindrances, but rather they were opportunities. They came to see Jesus not only despite of the difficulties, but also because of difficulties. Troubles that they could not do anything about, a desperate condition, encouraged them to come to Jesus. Such man's heart was brokenhearted, and such a spirit was the spirit of poverty. Out of desperation, they came to Jesus. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 15 is a very good contrast to such a lesson. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 15 says, "But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation." Well, here, Jeshurun is another name for Israel. When Israel was in poverty, when Israel was in tribulation, in trials and difficulties, Israel was crying unto God. But according to this particular verse, Israel waxed fat. It became very fat. And there was so much abundance in their lives, in Israel's life and so on. Then they began to forsake God who made him. And eventually, the Israel forsook the rock of salvation. Very unfortunately, when Israel became fat, she forsook God who made her. She scorned the rock of her salvation. When we are rich and do not have any want in our lives, we begin to lose our sight of God. Quite often, We pray for those people who are struggling in businesses, and their businesses are in difficult conditions, and they are crying unto God, and we are praying together with them, and they are so eager to serve the Lord. They are so much eager to depend on God and on basically for literally everything and so on. And finally, our gracious God answered our prayers, and businesses are being restored, and they are getting better and better. Then we begin to see them rarely in our worship services. And we are wondering what happened to them. And their reasons are too busy with their businesses. Things are going well. Things are going well so much, and they have so much to be that they should maintain and they should keep. And there are other things they begin to see, and attractions are so much in the world, and they are rarely presenting themselves to the Lord's presence. The abundance of our possessions often covers our hearts with apostasy. We must learn lessons why Jesus says that the poor in spirit are blessed, and the ones who mourn are also blessed. All they wanted, all these blind people, or blind men in this event, wanted from Jesus was his mercy. That was the only thing that they wanted. I want you to know that it was an important request and persistent in importunate request. They did not easily give up, but they were very persistent with their request. I do not know how they were able to keep up with Jesus walking from place to place. More than that, he was always surrounded by his disciples too. Sometimes they were not favorable to those who were pressing hard toward Jesus. So disciples of Jesus were trying to keep people from coming too close to Jesus. Probably, it was not an uncommon experience that people followed Jesus from everywhere. Everyone wanted to have an access to Jesus. It is more than possible that sometimes the blind fell to the ground while they were trying to follow Jesus. But they just followed the noises from the crowd following Jesus. At last, they cried to Jesus. That was the only way to get attention from Jesus. Obviously, I'm saying this in human terms. God knows, but I'm talking about it in human terms. The Greek word for crying also means to call out or to scream. Their cry was like a scream or loud calling out for the Lord's attention. Otherwise, their voices could have been buried by the noises surrounding them. There were always so many people around Jesus. They shouted, "Lord Jesus!" They shouted, and that was the only thing they were able to do. They were not, abled people. They were disabled people. They had disabilities. They could not see Jesus. They could not compete with other people who also wanted the Lord's attention. Their access to Jesus was not possible by their difficult walking and no vision. Everyone else took better places and better positions, better conditions than they. The last result was to raise their voices in the midst of the people. They shouted, "Have mercy on us." They did not have anything to pay for their opportunity to see Jesus. They were not healthy ones, but handicapped. They did not have any worthiness to present themselves in order to demand Jesus to see them. All they could use to please to Jesus was their crying for his mercy. They were utterly broken and nothing to offer. Mercy also means pity in this case. Let us know that the reason Jesus met them was because Jesus was merciful. All children of God must not forget that they are the object of God's mercy. It is not because of a worthiness Jesus came to see us, but it is because of his mercy he came into our hearts. Psalm 31 verse 9 says, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Mine eyes consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly." Psalm 90 verse 14 says, "O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Psalm 130 verse 7 says, Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. The next story is about a dumb man. In modern day English, word dumb carries a very different connotation. However, its original meaning refers to people who are not able to speak. Today, the dumb people are called as the mute. Very unfortunately, in our history, the handicapped and disabled people were considered as less intelligent people. As a result, dumb as a noun began to carry something that implies stupidity. Obviously, it is not correct. Or sometimes, deaf and dumb, or deaf and mute has been used to identify people who are both deaf and cannot speak. We know that among the deaf, there are various degrees of speaking disabilities. Some people may choose not to speak. However, the mute man in this text we are studying this morning was not a mute made by his own choice. Matthew 9 verse 32 says, As they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. There are three things we find about this man's misery. We must notice that, first of all, this man was forced to become a mute. It was not his will, but it was the will of an evil spirit. The cause of his muteness was a work of an evil spirit. In other words, as we have seen a few weeks ago, this man was also possessed by a demon. Thirdly, this man's condition was worse than the two blind men, because he could not make his own choice, even for his own disabilities. At least the two blind men in the previous event knew what they wanted and what they had to do in order to receive what they wanted from Jesus. They were able to come to see Jesus with their request according to their own will. But the muted man was under the control of an evil spirit, and they didn't have any control over the situation. God's grace was, however, very much sufficient unto him. He had people around him who cared enough to carry him, take him to Jesus. What I can tell you about this man is that he was a man of desperation. The restoration began with a deep recognition of individuals' desperate conditions that require the Lord's mercy. That is why the proud cannot come to the Lord. If we are sincere believers, we cannot but be humble people, and our hearts are broken before the presence of God, because we are only who we are because of God's mercies. Then these men's desperate conditions were rectified by Jesus in the passage we read. We find a few remarkable truths about the Lord Jesus from these two events. Before I go into the next point more in details, I want to remind you that the story about two blind men is very significant to our faith. It is because blindness is two kinds, physical and spiritual. The first story is about the Lord's healing of two physically blind men. First of all, two blind men came to the Lord by faith. They were neither fatalistic nor idle. Instead, they exercised their faith. That's why they came to Jesus for his healing grace. From this lesson, I find a couple of very interesting implications about our faith. I think this particular point is very significant and I think very important for all of us to remember. First of all, their faith was not fatalistic. I think this is a very significant point. Some people are victims of wrong fatalism. They think that they are who they are and there is nothing they can do to make any changes in their lives. Therefore, being a beggar must be God's will simply because they are blind. So they are sitting there and they are saying, this is God's will and that's why I'm blind and nothing is in my control, under my control, and so on. So they become very fatalistic. Therefore, they live as beggars for the rest of their lives. At the same time, such people with such mindset are even bold enough to demand others to offer them something. Don't you know that the reason that I'm in blind condition is because God has made me this way. Therefore, God sets me here in order that you may help me. So they are even demanding others to be gracious and merciful to them. They demand their compassion. It is because they are beggars by God's will, and therefore they deserve to receive donations from other people whose responsibility is to give. I understand that one particular religion in this world has this sort of mindset. Therefore, there is no thank you to their hearts. If beggars are receiving some generous donations from other people, they say that we have given you opportunities to make such a good work, and therefore you are the ones who should be thankful to us. And fatalistic faith. May I say that the faith in God is different from faith belief or negative sense of determinism. Everything has been determined, therefore there is nothing that I can do, that sort of thing. There are times when we have to accept the Lord's will by faith. Without grudges and complaints, we accept certain things as God's will by faith. Lots of the Lord's servants have died by this faith, and they did not avoid, they did not run away from the threats and the persecutions from the enemies of God. However, there are times we need to exercise our faith in the Lord. Our strong faith in the Lord will never make us fatalistic people, believers in fatalism, or believers in fate. Matthew chapter 17 verse 20 says, "And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have a faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and ye shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." Fatalistic believers may say, we are not going to pray to remove the mountain. Such prayer is foolish because it is there, because it has to be there, and God must have placed it right there. Therefore, there is no reason for us to pray to remove the mount. However, if we read the verse very carefully, we find that Jesus had to say it to his own disciples because of their unbelief. If faith in God refers to negative determinism or fatalism, then what is the meaning of Jesus' words that faith without, James' words, that faith without works is dead? A fatalistic believer is idle, but pretends himself to be spiritual. In fact, he does not believe in God who lives and works today. What he believes is only his idea of fate. No one could have thought that the blind could see by Jesus, but their faith enabled them to wait for something seemingly impossible thing to happen through their faith. Faith meets opportunities to be exercised, and the Lord responds to their faith in favor, and they were able to see. They did not have physical eyes, but the amazing thing is that they did have spiritual eyes according to this event. They knew the Lord by faith. But in contrast, the Pharisees in verse 34 did not know the Lord. Two men were blind, but they knew the Lord, while the Pharisees were not blind, but they did not see Jesus. Two men were physically blind, while the Pharisees were spiritually blind. Isaiah chapter 6 verses 9 to 10 says, "And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of these people fat and make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. This passage tells us that some people will not be able to see even though they have physical eyes. They cannot understand, though they see and hear. It means that seeing and hearing are both physical and spiritual. John chapter 9, verses 39 to 41. Would you like to turn your scriptures to John chapter 9, verses 39 to 41? Would you like to read those verses together? John chapter 9, 39 to 41. Let's read it together. And Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said unto them, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now we say, we see. Therefore, your sin remaineth." Amen. There are people who have physical eyesight but blind to the truth of God. I just pray that we do not have any people amongst us who think of themselves as seeing people while they do not see. They are not able to see. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 19 is another very interesting and fascinating passage of the scriptures. It talks about one particular church, and the church of the Laodiceans. Would you like to turn those, turn your Bible to those verses? Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. Okay. Let's read those verses together. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods." "That thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Amen. It is quite interesting remark and statement given by the Lord Jesus himself. And verse 15 says, "I know thy works." Then he says, "Thou art neither cold or hot." Then verse 16, Jesus says, "Because thou art lukewarm." Then verse 17, "Because thou sayest, I'm rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou wert wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." We are talking about a church here. And Jesus says that you think you have everything and you are able to understand everything and you are able to see and enjoy everything. But in fact, you are wretched, you are miserable, you are poor, and you are blind, and you are naked. Then the last part of verse 18 says, "And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." The church thought she was able to see and understand, but from Jesus' point of view, the church was not able to see. Their eyes must have been opened up through repentance in this case. Rebuke and chasten, Jesus says, because of his love. And be zealous, therefore, and repent. Faith issue is important for us to understand the healing of the two blind men. The central focus of the two blind men's story is, of course, that they were healed. However, there is one even more important point that we should not neglect. It is that Jesus had authority to be able to heal those people. Jesus exercised his power in response to their faith. It should not be a question whether Jesus was able to heal the blind or not. Jesus assumed that he had power. His question was whether those two blind men were able to demonstrate their faith. Do you believe that I can heal you? Jesus asked them whether they believed that he was able to heal him or heal them. They had to believe in his power to heal. Then secondly, we find that Jesus was very much accessible in these events. I hope that we do not miss this particular point. Jesus is holy and Jesus is divine, but he is in the flesh. Jesus did not stay away from people, but whosoever wanted to come to Jesus was permitted to come. It is not a small matter if we understand the attitude of the religious people in those days toward the blind. Their basic assumption was that blindness was a sign of God's punishment. So there is a very famous story in John chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. Here is a passage. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. So here is a born blind person. And Jesus, disciples of Jesus asked him, so these questions are not coming from just simply a commoner in Jerusalem, but his own disciples asked him, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? In other words, in the background, in the hindsight of their mindset, they had an understanding that the blindness must be God's punishment against somebody's sin. But if this person was born blind, is this a sin of this person or his parents? And so they questioned. Then Jesus answered in verse 3, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, and I am the light of the world. Religious leaders did not respect the disabled people because of religious reasons. They had. Religious leaders and so-called spiritual people in Jesus' days did not respect and honored and give a proper sense of dignity to the disabled people because of their religious prejudices toward them and against them. That's why they did not like them, in a sense. They did not want to associate themselves with those people with some disabilities. But Jesus was ready for their access. It seems that religious people were more righteous and more dogmatic than Jesus himself. Here, I must ponder on one particular issue, the issue of religious prejudice. And in a sense, religious injustice. Can religious people be partial and very much prejudiced? Well, I bet you that they can. In fact, the religious bigotry is a strong force of man's sinful nature. When man's sinful nature is working together with religious bigotry, then it will produce a lot of disasters and miserable events. It is because when man thinks and works based on his religious prejudices, basically he considers that his prejudices are not bad and his prejudices are for his God and God's honor and glory. Though religious people can be inevitably opinionated people, we also need to recognize that their partiality and biases may take evil forms. But they themselves may not recognize it because they think what they are doing is for the glory of their God. So oftentimes, right spiritual discernment may take an evil form in this world with our sinful and through our sinful nature. Thus, our religious conviction may be very harmful to certain individuals. And I think there is something that we have to learn from it. Let us not forget that it was religious zealots who took Jesus to a pagan governor, Pilate, to crucify him. Those people who took Jesus to the cross or Governor Pilate were not unspiritual or unreligious people or irreligious people. In fact, they were religious and spiritual people. That's why when we say that we believe, we need to believe in the right things and we need to examine our hearts constantly. Religious bigotry is the most dangerous weapon against the humanity. You see in different parts of the world even today, in the name of religions, some people are taking and carrying bombs into the marketplaces, not against the soldiers or armed vehicles. They are going to the hotels. They are going to the places where commoners are being congregated and so on, and they are blowing themselves in order to kill more people in those places. In all those things are being done in the name of religion. Therefore, we do not want to just look at other religious practices, but sometimes, once in a while, we need to look inside of us, whether what we are doing is right and what we are thinking is correct. Sometimes I feel that some Christian leaders are not so accessible to common people, but Jesus, the Son of God, was very accessible. Even the blind man and a demon-possessed person were brought to Jesus and they received his mercy. Thirdly, faith requires right object and objective truth. This has to be a very important matter for all of us who believe in Jesus Christ. Faith requires right object and objective truth. Why am I saying this? Well, there are a lot of people who are believing in so many things. But because of their beliefs and because of their faith, actually what they are doing is an evil thing. That's why when we say, I believe, we must be able to define what I believe. If we do not believe in the right things, our faith actually may lead us into wrong things and bad things, evil things and wicked things. That's why we must have the right object of our faith. How often have I said this? We often say that we are saved by faith. No, we do not. We are not saved by faith. We are being saved by the object of faith. Even though we say, I believe, if we do not have the right object of our faith is sincerely wrong faith, then may lead us into disasters and the wrongs and wicked ways. Therefore, we have to have the right object. We must be able to define what we believe. And what we believe must be the objective truth, not just the subjective truth. I believe it because I believe it. That is not the sort of thing we are talking about. We are talking about objective truth. God, infinite God, has given to us His revelation through the inspiration. And so it is the objective truth. And objective truth is written in a writing form in the scriptures. Therefore, we need to go to the objective truth. Matthew chapter 9 verse 27 says, and when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. This is a fantastic confession of faith, in fact. We must pay attention to the title they used when they called Jesus. They called him Son of David. It is a remarkable title. First of all, we have to think that David was a king. Therefore, when they are calling Jesus as the Son of David, actually they were calling him as their king. A son of a king must be a king. Its meaning goes even deeper than their personal implication. David was a king of Israel. Thus, by calling him as the son of David, they were saying that Jesus was the king of Israel. A person to be called as son of David is more than, by the way, a king of Israel. The monarchy of Israel was done away with by the time of Jerusalem's destruction in 586 BC by the Babylonians. More than 600 years had been passed by till the two blind men called Jesus as son of David. Does it mean that the Davidic monarch was about to be restored and Jesus was going to be the king of Israel on this earth? Well, it is very closely related to the covenant that God has given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 14. In fact, 2 Samuel chapter 7 is a very famous chapter for Davidic covenant. And chapter 7, verses 12 to 14 say this: "And when thy days be fulfilled," God is speaking to David, "when your days are completed, thou shalt sleep with our fathers." In other words, you are going to die. "I will set up thy seed, your child, after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men." It is a part of a covenant God made with David. And in particular, the Lord said that he was going to establish the throne of David's kingdom forever. He says, I will establish your kingdom through your seed forever. That is a very interesting promise. We know that God cannot lie. We know that if God promises and he must fulfill, it is because his attribute cannot allow him to lie. He is a holy person. We know that there was no king since the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. And David was a king around 1000 B.C. And here we go. Jerusalem was completely wiped out and it was destroyed. Even temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians around 586 B.C. And that was the time the last king of Judah was taken away by the enemies of Israel. So there was, since that time onwards, there was no king on the throne of David in the land of Judah. Then what does he mean? Then who is the one who is going to establish the throne forever? So this promise must not be given to Solomon. And who was able to fulfill this particular promise that God has given to David in the form of a covenant? Well, the one who will establish the throne forever is the Messiah, the anointed one, Christ. In other words, in this covenant, God is promising to David for a Messiah, the promised Messiah. Therefore, when these two blind men are crying out unto Jesus, "Thou Son of David," they are recognizing, confessing Jesus as their promised Messiah in the Old Testament. The Lord came and touched them for healing. Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 say this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." We're talking about the coming Messiah. "Spirit of the Lord is come upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." This is a really fascinating verse. Jesus is talking about his mission, or Isaiah chapter 61 verses 1 and 2 are talking about the missions of the Messiah to fulfill when he comes. And end of verse 1 says, "the opening of the prison to them that are bound." And exactly the same verse is being quoted by Jesus in Luke chapter 4 verse 18. Luke chapter 4 verse 18 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." It's coming from Isaiah 61 verse 1. "Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind." It is a very interesting comparison. If you look at Isaiah chapter 61 verse 1, the last part of the verse says, the opening of the prison to them that are bound. But when Jesus is quoting from that verse in Luke chapter 4 verse 18, he says, recovering of sight to the blind. It seems that recovering of sight to the blind has double meanings in this case. He healed the physically blind ones, but at the same time, he came to give spiritual light to the spiritually blinded. Then we continue to know about, study about faith. Faith is required even in this event. Jesus asked them whether they believed. And they answered to Jesus, "Yes, Lord." Then Jesus touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, be it unto you." If we turn our attention to the mute man, we will be even more surprised. A group of people brought this man to Jesus because this man was not able to come to Jesus by himself according to his own will. His will was being controlled by the evil spirit. But those compassionate people around him felt very sorry for this man, and they knew that Jesus was coming, so they decided to take this man to Jesus. That was an act of compassion. I hope that some people around you may get benefits out of your compassion, like this particular person in this event. These people believed in the Lord Jesus in two things. Jesus was able to make a dumb to speak. They believed it. That's why they brought this man to Jesus. And they also believed that Jesus was able to cast out demons. Because this man's problem was not just a muteness or a speech impediments. His problem was the possession by demons. However, even though they came to Jesus with such hope and such conviction, when such miraculous event took place, they were surprised. They said in Matthew 9, verse 33, "It was never so seen in Israel." In a way, if their faith were like a small mustard seed, what they experienced was like removing a mountain. Though by faith they brought a mute man to Jesus, they did not know what to expect, except that they hoped to see him being able to speak. This remarkable event could not be well received by the Pharisees. Their conclusion, this is a kind of interesting reaction from the part of very religious and devout people in those days. So two blind men, the demon-possessed person, were brought by lots of people and so on. All these men seem to demonstrate their faith in Christ Jesus. But those religious people, who are supposed to be the teachers of the laws of God, actually they were the teachers of the people in those days. They taught from the Old Testament laws the people. But interesting thing is that while the rest of the group believed in Jesus, the Pharisees, religious group, did not believe in Jesus. So they came up with their own conclusion when they saw the miracle performed by Jesus. Their conclusion was that Jesus used the prince of demons to cast out lower class demons. In other words, Jesus was able to do it because he was influenced by another demon. So this is a servant of demons, and servant of demons was casting out another servant of demons, and so on. That was their reaction. It indicates that being religious and spiritual does not mean to be able to see and know the truth of God. It is very relevant to our days, I think. There are a lot of religious figures. Once in a while, we read their articles, their comments from the newspapers. Even their comments are broadcasted on BBC and so on. You know, this figure said that, and this figure said that, and so on. But quite often, what they have said is unbiblical, and what they are saying is simply an indication of their total ignorance of the spiritual matters. We do not believe in anybody simply because that person is a religious figure. Apart from the truth of God, there is no merit for us to trust in such a person. If that person does not have scriptural truth, then there is no reason for us to believe and trust in such a man. There is no reason for us to follow such a man. Don't be pressurized by somebody's titles, reverend, doctor, it doesn't matter. These Pharisees were the teachers of the laws of God, but they did not know Jesus. They thought Jesus was a servant of evil spirits. Pharisees saw the Son of God as a servant of the devil. How could it be possible that such people whose lives were devoted to their religious learning and teaching came out with this sort of wrong conclusions? No amount of knowledge and spirituality can change a man's heart unless he's a man of faith in Jesus Christ. It was all by faith that a group of people brought a demon-possessed mute to Jesus. But they did not know what to see and what to expect. But Jesus healed the man. It does not matter how poor expectations they had. The faith they exercised when they brought this man to Jesus was answered in favor. Jesus responded to their little faith and healed the man. The passage teaches us that Jesus has the authority to give light and give sight. He can surely restore physical sight to the people who are blind, and also is able to heal the blindness of our souls. In order to receive this restoration, there has to be a faith. Faith in Jesus. Faith in the Lord Jesus as our Messiah, as our personal Savior. Desperation, sometimes people say that is a cause of their unbelief. If God puts me in this sort of situation, if there is such a God that I do not want to believe, some people argue. If God is there, He must be good. Therefore, all the time, I must be in His safe hands. No troubles, no problems must be allowed in my life. The fact that I'm in desperate condition of life, I must not believe in Jesus. Well, that is not an attitude of faith. In fact, desperations that all these men in the text we have studied experienced what it means by desperation in life. They experienced desperation, but those desperations were actually the causes of the restorations later on. Through desperations, they came to Jesus. Therefore, just in case if you are in despair or burdens of life and you are under the weight of the burdens of problems in life, well, maybe that is a sign that God is calling you to come to Jesus. Maybe this is the time that you should renew your relationship with the Lord. Or if you are not a believer of Jesus, maybe this is the time for you to believe and trust in Jesus Christ. If you need restorations of your faith, also, you need to come to Jesus. Jesus is our restorer. Let us look to the Lord in prayer.